So if you have your Bibles there to Zephaniah chapter 1, I'll give a little bit of background just to not assume that you have an encyclopedic knowledge of all the dates in the ancient world. So you remember that God rescued a people out of Egypt. He brought them to a promised land, and they lived in that land. And then they tragically, the kingdom was divided after the folly of Solomon and his son. The kingdom's divided. And then the northern kingdom basically always had kings, and the southern kingdom sometimes had a good king, but mostly it was not that good. And so then in 722 BC, God sends Assyria. The Assyrians come. It looks like they're going to destroy Judah as well as the northern kingdom, but the northern kingdom is then destroyed, and now the southern kingdom remains. God delivers the southern kingdom, but the moral and then also social decline of the southern kingdom continues, though there's a little bit of a releasing of external pressure during the time of Zephaniah, where things are going okay because Assyrian's power is waning a little bit, and in the future Babylon is going to come and take out the kingdom of Judah. And so we had Manasseh, boo, and then we also had his son Ammon, who's also a boo, but he didn't get as long to cause as much trouble because his people assassinated him. And then during Josiah, we have this brief time, and perhaps aided by Zephaniah's prophecy, of a turning back. But it seems that at least on a street level, all of the bad habits built up during Manasseh's reign are still there among the people of God. And so Zephaniah is writing to warn God's people that that the day of the Lord is coming, and so they need to turn and repent and come back to faith to God. Just a few things to cover about what we're reading when we read prophecy. So we are going to get a what's called foretelling and forthtelling. I don't know if you've heard those phrases. So there will be prediction about the future, but it has an ethical dimension that he's not just saying, here, look, I can predict the future, but it's God saying, I'm going to do things, you need to change your behavior. And so sometimes people lean one way or the other of saying, oh, no, it's only this, there's nothing future prophesied, or they say, no, it's all future and it's got nothing to do with the people there, and that doesn't really fit with what we have. It's also very often very poetically heightened, so you'll have lots of pictures and language that you have to read slightly different than you'd read just normal prose. So you have lots of images, and very often they're not overly concerned with time periods. So the illustration that's always used is when you look out across the bay and you see all the mountains, they look like they're in a flat line. So the prophets tend to just say, this stuff's going to happen. Now, it won't be until you get to the foothills that you realize that the peaks are actually quite distant from each other. But from the point of view of the prophecy, he's just saying, look, this is stuff in the future. So it's kind of like the example of, if I say, after church, we're going to have lunch and then go for a walk. I might also do like have a nap after lunch and then go for a walk, but I didn't mention that. No, it's just all, well, that's all just in the future. So that's just a few things to get our bearings. The theme of the book, I would say, is that the day of the Lord is coming. And that does mean judgment on the unrepentant, but blessing of the faithful. But let's pray, and then we'll get into the text itself a bit more. Oh, Father, your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We pray that you understand what it is that you said through this prophet, Zephaniah, to your people, what that for them, and then also for us today. So we ask for your help to understand something that is quite different from what we normally read and know. We pray that you would bless us with the desire of trying to understand what you have given to us. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I don't know if you've noticed on cigarette packets recently, but there's nasty stuff on them. And then if you want to kind of feel a little bit ill, you can Google like warning pictures on cigarettes packets. So they have big, bold red or black letters saying smoking kills, or smoking causes lung cancer, or smoking causes throat cancer, or all of these horrible things. And then you can see horrible pictures of all the things that can go wrong if you smoke. And what's happening there is that, I think, sadly, when you smoke a cigarette, you don't just immediately fall over and die, but you are doing things to your body that are very bad for it, and so you're being warned, and they're trying to make that clear. And not just mentally it's a problem, but they want you to have a sort of a visceral reaction, right, of, oh, maybe I should reconsider this habit. Well, this book of Zephaniah, I think, is similar in some senses to the smoking kills label on a cigarette packet, or the picture of the consequences of smoking. We have here a picture of the consequences of sin. And it's very dramatic language, and he starts immediately with volume turned up very high, saying, bad things will happen if you continue in your proud and arrogant rejection of the God that you are in covenant with, then things will go bad. So we have this idea, and humbly seek the Lord, because sin does have consequences. We can't pretend that there are no consequences for rebellion against God, for wholesale rejection of his ways. And you can see this in Zephaniah 2 verse 3. And this would be a good one to memorize, to try and lock in a sense, what this book is about. It says there in verse 3, of seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So we're to seek God because the day of the Lord is coming, because there are consequences for sin. So why should we humbly seek the Lord? Well, the first thing that you can notice right at the start is that God has spoken. So you have in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. He gives his ancestor, perhaps Hezekiah, who's the king, and he's referenced. This preface, it comes in almost all of the prophets. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. And so that means to reject the word of the prophet is to reject the word of the Lord. A lot of the famous introductories, you know, Jeremiah, especially Isaiah 6, you know, his vision of God in the temple, the impact it's supposed to have on the readers is, wow, God has spoken to this prophet, so I must listen to him. And so he does this very briefly, but he says, this is the word of the Lord. So the idea that the very words that we have in this scripture are inspired by God, are God's words. This is not a modern evangelical invention, like a theological sort of novelty. This is built right into the text, right from the prophets and even from Moses. God has spoken. And so what this implies then, if God has spoken, then we can't say we don't know about the consequences. God has spoken through general revelation. He's spoken also through special revelation, through scripture. And so we can't say we didn't know. And especially for those who are in the church, a part of the people of God, we have the word of God, so we know that sin has consequences. I may have told you this story before. I can never remember which ones I have or haven't. But years ago, I was doing chainsaw work, and I didn't know what I was doing. And I remember doing a bunch of branch cutting, but I was with people that I thought knew what they were doing. So I was cutting this branch like this, and then I remember finishing doing some cutting, and then the guy to me, well, actually, John, the way you were doing that was very dangerous. And I remember just going, like, great information. It would be really great if you could have told me that 10 minutes ago before I put my life at risk trying to cut this chainsaw over my head, this branch with a chainsaw over my head, right? There's this idea of like, you've got to tell me. If you don't tell me, I don't know how to do the corrective action because I don't know what I'm doing. Look at me. I'm, you know, kid from town who barely knows what a chainsaw is. What are you doing not telling me? And I guess that the point that I'm making here, and that I think it comes out even in the first verse of Zephaniah is, the Lord has spoken. He has given the information sufficient for you to know what is right and wrong, and to know that you will have consequences for rejecting him. This is not a theoretical religion. This is a religion where God has spoken in a way that can be understood. He's spoken through Zephaniah. He's spoken through Jesus. And it's recorded for us. So we are without excuse. So God has spoken. But also we see in this passage that sin has consequences. So, you know, if the cigarette packet says smoking causes lung cancer, well, this prophet says sin has consequences, or I will judge sin. And so he starts out, he says, I'll utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I was listening to this Zephaniah. I listened to it on the, you know, the audio Bible. And then one of my children, actually two of my children on separate occasions said, oh, is that the flood? And that's right. This has echoes of the flood, of the undoing, the wiping away. It's that same word that's used in Genesis 9. I'll sweep away man and beast, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea. The rubble, this could imply that the things used to make idols. The rubble with the wicked. And so you have it sounds like creation. It sounds like an undoing in Genesis. It's in the opposite order. It's the undoing of creation. It's this great judgment that is coming, a reversal of days 5 and 6, and the wicked people will be swept away. So there's a sense where this judgment, this day of the Lord, is promised to be global. I think what's going on is that the day of this day, so sometimes ancient kings would talk about the day of such and such a king, and it's like a day when they'll crush their enemies. Now, you couldn't actually take over another nation in one day. It would take a lot longer, but it was a way of speaking about just this great victory suddenly. And so I think the day of the Lord prophesied here is about, but it's also about Christ coming, about his kingdom. But there are six groups of people. There were six descriptors of who is going to be cut off. So it says, I'll stretch out my hand. This reminds us, that's used a lot in the Old Testament, but especially God stretching out his hand against Egypt, right? So it's a stretching out in judgment, but always in the back of sort of as a secondary, it's also a stretching out his hand in judgment against the wicked to redeem and save his people. And he says, I will stretch out my hand against these six descriptors, the remnants of the Baal worshippers, secondly, the unfaithful priests, then the star worshippers, the syncretists, that's those who worship Milcom and the Lord, and those who have turned back, and then finally the prayerless, or those who do not seek the Lord. So this is God saying, I'm stretching out my hand, but he's stretching out his hand now not against the Egyptians, but against his own people. And so this might almost be like, you imagine getting the prophecy of God saying, I'm against those in Grace Presbyterian Church, Nelson, who do these things. Or it would be very confronting because we're the people of God, right? We're the good guys. But now God is stretching out his hand as if against the Egyptians. So we have here that those who worship Baal, the remnants of those who worship Baal. So Manasseh had pushed this very strongly. There were multiple Baals, different local deities. And they would worship them in order to get wealthy, right? The fertility, for the crops to grow. So they would, well, let's cover our bets. We're going to worship these different things so that we can have money. There was also a lot of sexual acts were part of worship, and freedom sexually to express yourself. And then things will be great if we can do this. And so you see, it sounds very foreign in a sense to us. But wherever kind of GDP and that kind of thing is worshipped as right, if we can just get the economics right, then things will be fine. Or perhaps the idea that if we are just free to express ourselves sexually, then everything will be great. Then we'll be really happy. That's similar. You also have those who worship God and yet swear by Malcolm. Those who say, I can trust in God and also have allegiance elsewhere. Malcolm was an Ammonite god. The name kind of means king. It sounds similar to the word for king. So it's people who are diversifying spiritual investments, which is unfaithfulness, right? That's I think it's sensible to diversify your investments. That's, as an aside, that's fine, right? It's okay not to put all your money in one place. But here what they're doing is they are hedging their bets and they're saying, let's also worship these other gods so we get those benefits as well. But God is not a God to be invested in that way, right? He requires faithfulness. This is more marriage relationship. It's not just a getting stuff from the best deity relationship. And so you have also those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Now this sounds harsh to us, especially kind of in modern years, right? What? God is angry at those who turn away from him? Why should he be angry about that? Shouldn't it just be freedom of religion? They can do what they want and there's no consequences for that? How can God judge us for this? I think part of the issue is that we can be so human-centered. We'll get angry when we see people hurt, but we're fine with disrespect of God. But this rejection of God leads to terrible things, right? Manasseh's reign, the scripture is that the streets were filled with blood. Now, I don't think that means necessarily literally that there's rivers of blood flowing, right? But there's a lot of blood spilt in his time. The rejection of God inevitably leads to terrible consequences horizontally as well. And I think perhaps if we understand this covenant relationship, similar to a marriage, right? Unfaithfulness, the betrayal of trust. You can imagine a husband being unhappy when his wife is unfaithful again and again in multiple different ways. And to come back and be like, what's your problem? So, well, this is a significant breach of trust. So here are all of the people that God is saying, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah. He's saying that sin has consequences. And, you know, this is part of parenting. I think you try and explain to children that there are consequences for your behavior. And there are some things where you do try and make your children a bit scared, right? We should be scared of cars. Are you children scared of cars? Fast cars? On a country road? Yes, that's right. You're a bit scared. Well, you ought to be scared if a car's going 100 k's and you're near that road, right? You should stay away from it. You should be scared of it. It's a terrifying thing to have your children squashed. And so we don't want that. And we want our children to be afraid of it. And so it is also with sin, right? We don't want children saying, I'm not listening to you. I'm going to go on to that road and get hurt. I think there is a little bit of pressure at times, social pressure today, for us to just say, there are no consequences for any of your choices, right? It's almost surprising. You wonder whether that whole smoking labels, will that be considered hate speech at some point, right? What are you doing judging me for smoking and saying it causes cancer? I should be able to do it without anyone telling me what it means for me to do it. You know, you think about sort of eating and exercise. You're not allowed to say that it's healthier to eat vegetables than only ice cream. Why are you being judgmental? There's all these different things. You know, I should be able to sleep with whoever and whatever and however I want. And it's interesting. It feels like it's almost hard to find quality health information about, like, here are massive risks for all of this behavior because we don't want to judge people. Now, this is not set out of spite or out of a sense of superiority or anything like that, but we can't imagine we live in a world with no consequences, and especially when it comes to our relationship to God. We're in many ways insulated from so many consequences today and just the way that we can live with all the technology we have, right? You can't get away with a lot of stuff in the physical world. I think there was he's sometimes called the great philosopher Mike Tyson, said, the only reason that people can say dumb stuff on the internet is because they don't get punched in the face immediately, right? And there's some truth to that. That you don't have that immediate response for your actions. So God has spoken, and he makes it clear that sin has consequences. So he said, right, smoking causes lung cancer, I guess might be the equivalent. But it's coming from God, from his hand. But thirdly, we see that the consequences for sin are terrible. So I guess he's just initially said there are consequences for sin. And now he's going to show us a picture of that, right? So this is the nasty picture of the lungs that we don't want to look at, of what's going to happen. And he talks here about the day of the Lord. So in verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And then it has a description of a kind of feast day. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And there's a hint here, I'm not certain, but it seems that when it says consecrating his guests, usually people would wash themselves and come. There's almost this idea that God is going to sacrifice people. Not 100% sure, but it's a day of punishment and wrath. And that is clear. If you look in verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. The foreign attire was probably connected to Baal worship. So it's not just anyone who wears funny clothes from overseas, we're going to get them, but it was indicating a faithlessness. And so he's going to punish, and it's leadership, it's the powerful in Judah are going to be punished. And also those who leap over the threshold. I think it's not 100% clear what this is about, but most likely this is referring back to the start of Samuel. Don't know if you remember that the god Dagon fell down on the threshold and broke. And so all the Philistines from that day on wouldn't stand on the threshold. They would jump over it. And so he's saying, I'm going to punish these people, those who leap over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. See, we often divide up. We're like, well, this is about faithfulness to God and this is about loving neighbor, but they all kind of get mixed in together, right? Faithfulness to God damages also to God, and so they fill their master's house with violence and fraud. And then he describes this day, and he says, on that will be heard from the fish. So you're in a whale. Gate was probably towards the north of Jerusalem. A whale from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. One of the things that's been pointed out is we live in an age with so much noise and so much sound, right? You can turn on a movie and hear the crashing and the bangs and the cannons and all that stuff. But if you live at this time, ordinarily there's no electricity, there's no stereos, there's no cars. So if you hear a big crash, it would hit you differently. If you hear the thunder of chariots and the shouting of armies, and that's what's being described here, a crashing in the hills. Coming from the north. So wail, it says, O inhabitants of the mortar, for the traders, the Canaanites, are no more. All who weigh out silver and are cut off, right? We've got economic problems. And then we have a description of God searching Jerusalem. I'll search Jerusalem with lamps. I'll punish the men who are complacent. And notice, this is what they say in their hearts. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. So this is, we used to, for a while, deism was really popular in the West. And that's the idea, God might exist, or he does exist, but he's far away. He's in a box. He made the world, but he is not involved anymore. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. So the implication is we will live as if he doesn't exist. Practical atheism. So these are Israelites. These are people in Judah saying, yeah, God exists, but what's he going to do? And the answer in their mind is nothing. And so it seems to me that we have an initial fulfillment of this will come probably in around 40 years. So in the next generation, I think what's happening is that Zephaniah's message and Josiah's reforms means there is a measure of repentance. And I think perhaps God delays the prophesied judgment, right? Because that's the implication when you say, similar to when Jonah came, you remember Jonah came to Assyria? And what did he say? yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then they all repent, and then God relents. I think what happens here is that Zephaniah is saying the day of the Lord is coming. And it seems like it's going to come, and it may delay a little because of obedience of those people. But then, of course, they turn away again and God's judgment comes. But we can talk more about sort of conditional prophecy and unconditional, how that works, perhaps at study. And of course, we know that the day of the Lord is, in a sense, the day when Christ died on the cross and all of the wrath of God that was meant for those who had turned away from him, but for all those who trust in him, that but have sinned, that fell on him, or the final judgment. So this is the day of the Lord, and the consequences of sin are terrible. God will find them. Interesting, the word there that's translated complacent, those who are complacent, it's literally congealing the dregs of wine. So those who are like congealed. So it's sitting and passive, going bad, not doing what it ought to do. What else are some of the consequences? That what else is going to happen on the day of the Lord? Well, we're told that it's near and hastening fast. It's this idea that it's imminent, right? That it's that it could come at any point. It'll come soon. He's coming in a rush, and we don't know when it's going to come, but it's coming fast. And again, we have the sound of the day of the Lord. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter, or it could be the cry is a bitter cry, but either way, a mighty man cries aloud. It's actually quite a scary thing to hear a man properly cry. I don't know if you've heard. I was standing next to someone on a football pitch who had a tib and fib fracture, which is really, really nasty. And to hear a man like screaming, it's just really confronting. Like, whoa, this is, you know, somebody else deal with this, right? Grown men aren't supposed to yell like that, and legs aren't supposed to do that. This is a terrible thing, and this is what we're hearing here. The mighty man, the warrior, the soldier, the one who's going to be confident and brave and strong, he's screaming out. This day of the Lord, 15 of chapter 1, it's of wrath, a day of distress, anguish, darkness, gloom, clouds, darkness, trumpet blast, battle cry against fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. There's a picture of God's judgment, and this is some of the strongest words of judgment in the Bible. Similar to God coming down on Mount Sinai, right? That terrifying presence of God in judgment, and he'll bring distress on them, right? There, verse 17, they're walking around like they're blind. And why are they walking around like they're blind? Because they have sinned against the Lord, right? It's very clear. This is not some random chance thing that they just happen to be in the wrong place, right? It's because they have sinned against him. There is covenant people who reject him. Will be poured dust, right? Something valuable and precious. In their flesh, something also valuable is poured, like something that is worthless. Now, what would you do? Well, you can pay, right? Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. Money can be quite the challenge. One of the challenges is that we think that money will keep us safe. We think we pay our way out of things. And it works quite a lot in life, right? It does insulate you from a lot of challenges. You have money. And these ancient kings, if you want to wage a war, you need money. If you want to go buy the enemy off, you need money. You go pay them off. And then hopefully, you know, that happened quite a few times. They'd go bring heaps of gold to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians say, fine, we won't kill you. We'll just take all your money. And you can, and then they'll come back in another 20 years and do it anyway. But what he's saying is, you cannot pay God off. No silver or gold will be able to deliver you from God's wrath. He doesn't want your money. And the five is jealousy. All the earth, for an end he'll make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So, and this is where I think, right, the local fulfillment was the Babylonians coming. But there's a sense where this points us to the ultimate judgment, the ultimate day of the Lord. So the consequences for sin are terrible. I hope if you can imagine some of the things that are being described here, Zephaniah is it's like he's taking the people of Judah and holding them by the ears and speaking straight to them and saying, this is going to be really bad. The day of the Lord is going to be bad. So return, turn back. We ourselves can be tempted to turn away from God, right? We can sort of imagine, well, everybody else seems to be not following Jesus and they're fine. Are there really bad consequences for sin? Is that really going to happen? Is God actually going to do anything, good or bad? Maybe he's just not interested, right? You will not surely die. That's what the serpent said to Eve. But the reality is that there are terrible consequences for sin. And we know this in a personal way, even if it's not directly our sin, right? The consequences of living in a world that's so broken. All that we rightly hate in the world comes from that fall, comes from rebellion against God. All of the things that we hate in our lives and hate in our world, the consequences for sin are terrible. I think there's a sense where what Zephaniah would want us to do is to have like a visceral reaction against sin and against God. He wants us to recoil away from that and turn back to God. I think the thing that reminds me of that is just, it's lessening down a bit for me now, but when cars get too close to me and I'm on my bike, I have like a real, because I got hit by a car on my bike, and so then I'm like, I knew earlier that if you get hit by a car, it'll hurt, but now I know in a different way that it really does hurt. And I think this is what, if we read this well, we want to get that sense, right? That little sin that we think that maybe we could just do a bit and it's not really going to matter and it doesn't really change anything and nobody will know and nobody will see. We have to remember that this is a terrible thing to turn away from a loving God, to reject him. Sin has terrible consequences. All right, so we come then, in a sense, to the middle of the passage. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. So what? What should we do? So he says, gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. So Judah ought to be ashamed, but they have no shame. They do terrible things to each other. They reject God's rule, but they're not ashamed of it. And it says, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away, like chaff, that means, or chaff, I never know how to say that one, but the day before it's gone quickly, and before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So what are they to do? He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Because the whole society has rejected and his commands and is full of injustice, God is going to bring judgment. And so it seems that this implication, perhaps that will be preserved from trouble in that day when the Babylonians come. And that's why there's this sense of maybe you'll be hidden. Because the consequences of that society's sin are going to come and affect him, the righteous and the unrighteous. But the point still stands that we ought to seek the Lord, because repentance is still possible, right? Everybody who heard this message from Zephaniah could repent, could turn away, and could be sheltered under God's grace and forgiveness. Repentance is still possible. Far be it from God to sweep away the righteous alongside the wicked. So those who turn and find forgiveness will be saved. To come back to the smoking analogy, which I don't know if I've said the children should not start smoking. It's a bad thing if that's not clear. I feel like I don't talk about that much. Maybe it's dying down. But anyway, the smoking thing. It seems like this is the analogy here is almost, this is much better than what's on the packets, because if you stop, you still may have some consequences. But what's implied here is turn back to God and you can have a full and complete recovery. And that's the promise of the scriptures, right? The story is heading towards Christ, where Christ comes and takes the day of the Lord, that great day of the Lord. He takes that anger, that day of darkness and clouds and anguish that falls on Jesus. Those who then trust in him make a full recovery. We get a new heavens and a new earth, a resurrection. So yes, there's bad news. The bad news comes first in this passage, but the good news that follows is full of hope. There's hope for a cure. All right, well, let's wrap up. Just a few comments as we close. So I guess in conclusion, I would say, obviously, that we ought to seek the Lord because there is judgment, there is consequence for sin. The other thing to say is you can't run from God, so you have to run to him, right? That's the only safe way to go, is you see his judgment, you have to run to him. And so the call that we have to share the gospel with others, yes, there is judgment, that's part of it, but we're doing this because there is forgiveness available to all who would trust in him. And secondly and finally, I think it would be sensible for us to cultivate a hatred for sin. Not just thinking about the sin out there, but wherever we encounter it, especially the sin in our own hearts, we need to cultivate a hatred for that. Recognize how dangerous it is, how horrible it is, how dishonoring it is to God. We should be intolerant of sin in our own hearts. There are consequences for sin. So let's seek the Lord, humbly seek him. And let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for this warning. And Lord, we know that these are pretty hard and harsh words, but we know that it's gracious for us to be warned of the dangers of rejecting you and your ways and turning away from you. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from ourselves, keep us from our own sin, and from the mess it makes in our lives. And thank you that we can be confident that we can be fully forgiven and fully restored and healed in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.